This morning we're going to go low tech this morning. So I hope you brought your Bible. We're going to do a little turning, but I wanted to deal with some hot button issues or cultural challenges that the church faces. And today is going to serve as an introduction into that study. Looking at how do we as Christians respond to an evil world? The world has since sin entered the world, there's always been that influence, that presence of evil in our world. Man has constantly fought against God. I mean, you go back, you know, Eve and making her decision. She's responding. Adam as well. You think about Cain and Abel, and Cain turning his back even on his family in order to go against God. And so, you know, this has been a struggle that's been ongoing ever since then. And so as we think about those things, I wanted to deal with some of those issues. If you will, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 5, we'll get to Isaiah 5:20. But let's turn to, I'm having trouble finding what I need here. There it is. It's right in front of my face. Turn to the book of Proverbs, if you will. And let's go to 14. And read verse 34 together to kind of springboard our thoughts this morning. The proverb writer here, Solomon, records, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And so, you know, I think about what's happened recently. So the Senate just passed a bill that the House had sent to the Senate, talking about the federal government, a few months ago. And they had gotten enough senators to sign off. I think 62 senators signed off on a bill that gave what they claimed were protections for homosexual marriage. And the great fear that I've heard from many who are worried about this legislation is the fact that this might open the door to attacks on the rights of individuals to not hold beliefs like homosexuality is okay and that homosexuals should have the right to marry. Now, I'm not trying to get into the legislation, but it's just a symptom of the turning of the tide toward even greater sin. And I think that's what scares me so much. And to see the acceleration in our country toward more sinful behaviors, and not only that, and this is the thing that really, really makes me nervous for the younger generation, is the fact that it's not just enough now in our country, as they see it, to accept these things, to tolerate them. You remember hearing that term a lot back in the 80s and 90s, was just about tolerance. It's not about tolerance. It never really was, I don't believe. I think it's always been about acceptance and endorsement. And so I wanted to get into this study to think about, from a Christian standpoint, these big issues that we face. How should a Christian and how should a congregation, so we're going to look at this from two approaches. How should a Christian individually respond, and how should a church respond? A church of Christ. And so I think it's important for us to think about that. Now, Solomon here lays out a very basic principle. There's really nothing controversial about it, is there? Righteousness exalts a nation. You know, sin does what? It's a reproach to any people. And so we're going to use this class as kind of an introduction into this series of classes. and look at it from a couple different aspects. Number one, the idea as Christians is that we have been called out of the world and out of sin. Now, if you'll go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, that's the text we used in a sermon recently. But Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, this is kind of seen by some that this is really the kind of, I don't know what you, the big moment or the moment that kind of spurs Jesus' ministry on as far as in a public setting of preaching. And of course, he has a lot to say in this that goes against the counterculture of the Jews. And so he is trying to wake them up. And so what does he say? If you begin there, let's read. Somebody read for us 13 through 16.
You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven.
All right, so Jesus here uses two kind of illustrations to demonstrate two parallel truths. Number one, he says that as men and women of God, we need to be salt to the earth. Salt that is flavorful, salt that is valuable. What's he talking about there? What was the real kind of point? What's he trying to illustrate? This idea of being genuine. Be what you say you are. There's far too many religious people who are not really that religious or that dedicated to God. He says, don't be a fake follower, right? Don't be, in our sense, a fake Christian. You need to be genuine. Far too many times we see people who claim a certain thing, and when you investigate, they're not what they say they are. What's actually astonishing is when they do these investigations and find out somebody's actually genuine, that somebody's real. I remember, they did a few documentaries after Mr. Rogers passed away. You remember Mr. Rogers? And one of the neat things that I found and the things I learned, if you know something negative, don't even tell me because I have a positive image in my mind. But was the fact that Mr. Rogers was really kind of what he appeared to be. And that was fascinating because so many times you start digging around people's closets in their secret areas of their life, they're not really what they claim. And so Jesus says, as my followers, you need to be genuine. I'm going to expect you to be genuine. And he gives that kind of graphic depiction of salt being kind of salt that's unusable, salt that's not useful. It's just kind of thrown out. Right? It's lost its value as an ingredient in food. And so the first illustration is this idea of salt. Now he says, now, if you think about that, based on that illustration, you can move into the next one, which is, okay, if you are genuine, then you're a light. Don't hide your light. Don't hide your light. Shine it out. Let other people see your genuine faith. Don't try to put it under a bushel. What value is a light that's put under a bushel? Under a basket. It provides... Where's the good in that? And so we need to shine forth in that way. So you go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. What's Paul say? As brethren, as members of the body of Christ, of the church, Paul says that we have what? He, Jesus, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us or moved us or brought us in to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what God did for us. In sending Jesus to the cross, he provided to us a pathway out of darkness and into light, into the kingdom of Jesus, in whom we have found redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you and I have been called out of that to live differently. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you begin at verse 9, he begins a list of evil activities. Right? And he has this long list of things that the world is all too comfortable in participating in. And even members of the church in Corinth had been too comfortable participating in. But now things are different, or should be. What does he say in, let's see, is that the end of verse 10 there? Verse 11. What does he say in verse 11? And such were some of you. We all noticed the past tense there, right? We emphasize that idea that's the way we used to live. And now you and I have been called out of that world into a new world, into a new lifestyle. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And so there's this deep emphasis over and over again that you and I are to live differently. We can't continue to live like we once did. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, you know, in chapter 5, what's that discussion of? It's of the grace of Christ. It's why Christ is better than the old law. It's why his law is better, because it provides to us grace and mercy. And so he opens chapter 6 by asking a rhetorical question. What's the rhetorical question? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, certainly not. No way, Jose. Right? I can't do that. I'm a Christian now. I've got to live differently. Do you not know that as many of you are baptized into Christ have what? Put Christ on? Have we been what? Into his death, that just as he died, we'll die. Just as he was buried, we'll be buried. Just as he rose from the grave, we'll raise up to what? To newness of life. And he'll go on in that chapter to explain this idea that in baptism, there's a transformation that occurs. There's a commitment that you and I are making to living differently. And so that's so vitally important that you and I continue on that journey. Now, it's not that any of us have arrived. There's nobody in here that will say, I'm perfect, I'm sinless, I've completely removed myself. But it is a mindset change that must occur. Grace is not a license for sin. And there is a cutting off of grace if what occurs?
You turn back into sin.
Patrick?
Yeah, that build on that commitment thought. What I was saying is there's a default. All of these things speak to a default. So a bland meal is by default, right? It only brings flavor if you're intentional about something, right? Darkness is the default. Yep. It takes energy for there not, you know, you need the sun's energy. When the sun moves away, the energy moves away, the default is darkness, right? So if you want to be light, you have to be intentional. If you want to be in the kingdom, the default is that you're in the world. And to be transformed or delivered into the kingdom, it's intentional, right? The broad way is the default. So all of these things talk about, I mean, they're getting to a commitment and intentionality that you're not there by accident. It takes focus, energy, commitment, you know, to be where he expects you to be. Otherwise, you will just default to what everything else is. It's just, that's where you go.
What you were before.
Yeah. But I like what Daniel said when he said he purposed in his heart not to sin. It's that purposing in your heart, the striving not to sin.
Yeah, absolutely. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. Somebody read 5 through 10, please. 1 John chapter 1, 5 through 10. I hope everybody's got your Bibles.
This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
So we get into this this duality of Christian, of being a Christian. So John will take the illustration from John 1, 4, and 5 about, you know, illustrating Jesus' life. Matthew 5, 14, 15, right? He's going to take that illustration of light and he's going to expand on it here. And he gets into the daily walk of Christianity. And what jumps off to you about that walk? What it says to me is that this is a fight that we're in. This is a struggle that we face. Kind of like Paul says in Romans 7, right? There's this struggle that we must maintain daily by making daily decisions to follow, right? I've got to get up every day and I've got to renew my desire to walk in the light. As he is. And you notice the standard they're given, as he is in the light. So I'm looking at him constantly, and I am looking at my own life, and I'm asking the question, where am I? Am I still in the light? Am I getting in the gray area? Maybe I'm walking in darkness. The only way I'm going to know that is by looking at him. Okay, where did he walk? What did he do? Because if I know if I do what he did, then I cannot be wrong. Anything else, I get into, I'm headed toward darkness. And so, John admits what? That you and I are perfect?
No, absolutely not.
What's he admit then?
We're sinners. We're
redeemed sinners?
Every day. I mean, like I said, you got to get up every day and make a new effort. Every day you have to put forth a new effort. Because I know you messed up yesterday, I messed up yesterday, anybody that took a breath messed up yesterday.
Let's go on into chapter 2 with this thought of mine. Somebody read chapter 2. Let's read those first, let's read the first 6 verses. Now remember, he ends chapter 1 by saying, walk in the light. If you're authentic, if you're genuine, 1 John chapter 1 is you have to maintain that walk. And then he slides over into chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, 1 through 6. What does he say?
My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk even as he walked.
Okay, so John says, I write these things to you, what? That you may not sin, right? That's still what the drive, the aim should be constantly in our life, is not to sin. Now, he does say to us, I know you're going to sometimes. And so that's why we have Jesus' blood, that's our propitiation, that's our redemption, even in those moments. What's the dividing line, though, between remaining there and being out? So this is kind of the difficult part of this passage, really, is understanding. If you were to read this, you could almost think, well, he's being a little bit, he's saying two different things, right? He's saying in one point that you do not sin, and then in another instance he's saying, well, when you sin, you have forgiveness. Where's the balance in that? What is John really trying to say?
Not willful sin and not to go back to where you were before you accepted Christ.
Okay.
Said Demas hath forsaken me, loving this present world. So here you have a man that had before been praised for his service to God, turning his back on God and going back into the world and giving up his faith, if you will.
So with those ideas, where is the dividing line between being among the saved and those who are outside the saved?
Following Christ is your best ability. It is.
It's of the heart. A man strives to be righteous. He's not going to be because of his flesh. But he's striving to be righteous. That's what Jesus says, strive to enter in. Striving requires a certain point. It's not a habit. A deal where, well, it's not a big deal. Mm-hmm. That's what they were saying in Romans chapter 5. So we can, if grace is going to cover our sin, then it's not a big deal. Well, it is a big deal.
Mm-hmm. Harry.
I'm impressed in 1 John. God is light. God is righteous or holy. And of course, now we emphasize God is love. We also need to emphasize the light and His holiness as well as love.
Absolutely.
That's always impressed me. And then, of course, Jesus is light, mm-hmm. holy, and he's love.
So, yeah, absolutely. And so it really comes down to understanding sin in this passage. John actually uses a couple different words that mean different things. Now, when he talks about us being people who at times commit sin, he uses a term in the Greek that denotes the idea of I made a mistake. I messed up. I stubbed my toe and I let out a word I shouldn't. And it's this one-time sin. And then he also uses the idea in the context, this idea of sin, of being living in sin, as though sin is an ongoing process in my life. And that really is a dividing line between the two. I'm a redeemed sinner, and I strive to do what's right, but times in my life, I make mistakes, and I have to stop and say, I've made a big mistake here. I need to make correction in my life. That's a very different situation in life than just saying, like in Rome, well, God's mercy and grace will cover me. It doesn't really matter, right? And I just go out there, and I don't worry about what I'm doing because, the blood of Christ is covering me. And so it's a very different mindset. And so it's that intentional intentionality of wanting to clean one's life up, of striving to do what's right. And that means at times making hard decisions. But my aim and goal is always to follow Christ. And so when we think about what he's saying here, where's the cutting off point? Well, it's that point where I choose sin over God in a continuous way. If I'm living with someone whom I have no right to live with in a marital type relationship, and I know that's sinful, and yet, you know, that's the, I'm sorry, God, that's my point, God, I can no longer follow you. Well, you've made a decision in that moment, right? You've chosen to live in sin rather than to commit to God. Now, that's not easy. That's not hard. Those are getting some very tough situations. But there's a decision that I'm going to serve sin rather than God in that moment. And so there's a stark contrast. But I think we also need to realize, and sometimes as Christians we get in this mindset, that at any moment I could find myself outside the church and outside the kingdom of God because I committed, I stubbed my toe and I let out a cuss word and I sinned, and I'm like, oh no, and now I need to pray for forgiveness. And so it's like this idea that sometimes we develop that we're in and out of the blood of Christ.
That's where it continues.
Go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. I just want to remind ourselves that's not what we're being taught here. What does verse 13 say? I write these things
that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, but that you may believe on the name of the Son of God.
He says, I write these that you what? May know that you have eternal life. That's not the way Christianity works, where we're in, out, in, out, in, out.
Either in or out.
Well, I just mean like this. It's not as though every time I sin, I'm automatically out of the kingdom of God.
No.
I still have the blood of Christ. It comes back to a decision to leave Christ, to walk away, to choose sin over Jesus and over his church. And that, to me, is the real dividing line. In Rome, they had a real problem or an issue that he's writing to, or a possible issue, in choosing sin because grace, you know, we got grace. And knowing that that's not what the way God wants you to live, and choosing that way anyway, then I've got a real problem. And so you and I have been called out of darkness, out of sin, and into light. With that, we understand that you and I live in a corrupt world. And this is the battle of Christianity. We have all kinds of influences that are constantly pulling at us, trying to draw us away from God and into its own corruption. Isaiah 5 and verse 20. What does Isaiah 5, 20 say about the evil world? I think this is a continuing proverb, if you will.
After someone reads that, I want to read something to explain the world part of it. Because we all, why they live in death, I read it. In Romans, first chapter, the end of it, start 32, it says, although they know the oracles of God, that those who practice such things as worthy of death, not in...
Hey, Gary, can we wait on... I'm coming there.
Okay.
Hold on that one. I'm building that way. Let's go to Isaiah 5 and verse... What does Isaiah say? And of course, he's writing to a world in the time of the Israelites, but it's a principle that is long lasting.
Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter.
All right, so Isaiah lays out this idea that what the world tries to do is it tries to reorganize morality. All right, so God gave us a morality, a sense of right and wrong that is innate in human beings. Yet the world or even us as individuals, can become so corrupt that we no longer can even discern what is good and what is right from that which is wrong. And we can actually reverse them. I think about what Paul said to the Corinthian church when he said, God is going to use the foolishness of man, things that man would call foolish, and I'm going to use those very things to confound the wisdom of man, the so-called wisdom of man. And so Isaiah says in Isaiah 5:20, we live in and this was true in his day, it continues to be true today, where the world becomes so corrupt, or is so corrupt, that it cannot even discern what is right and holy from that which is evil and sinful. Let's go to, along these lines, let's go to Romans chapter 1. And I just want to note a few things here. Romans chapter 1. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, is writing to brethren who lived in a culture and in a time where they faced these challenges, where some of them had come out, all of them had come out of that evil world. Some of them had even practiced these evil things just like those in Corinth had. And so in chapter 1 of Romans, what Paul is really doing is he's looking at the world, the Gentile world, in its totality or its whole. And he makes some statements in that regard about its evil. So let's begin at verse 28. I want to read 28 through the end of the chapter here. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. I mean, that, what a list, right? It's not a very good list. He goes on, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Now you think about the time of Genesis chapter 6, God made that decision that they were so corrupt that it was time for them to go. And so God sent a flood to cleanse the earth of all of its evil. And so he says, those who do such things deserve to die. Now notice the end of the verse. They not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So you think about Isaiah 5:20. It's this whole corrupted mindset of not being able to discern what is good, upright, holy, from that which is evil, sinful, and corrupt. So that their whole mindset, they begin to call what's evil is good. So you think about things like, and I want to get into this discussion today, we'll get to it eventually, but things like abortion. You know, I hear politicians and people, I even know one politician who claims to be a preacher, who says that adoption is not only something that should be given to women as a right, but it's a good thing. Now, how can you do that and claim to be a Christian? Now, I have a real problem with that when I look at Scripture. But what's happened?
You said adoption. You mean abortion.
I am so sorry. Thank you, Lisa.
I thought, man, you...
We may be there soon, but abortion... I said that. Abortion is a good... That is a good thing.
There's no way it can.
Right? And so, but what's happened there is the whole discernment of what's good and upright and holy has been flipped on its head, right? Where people are so, where the world is so evil, even their thinking becomes corrupted. And we see this a lot of different things, and we'll talk about some more of these as we move on. But the point here is what we see is a corrupt world with corrupt thinking. Let's go to going into chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you judge, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing. Now, this is why it's important for us, if we're going to claim to be Christians, that we be genuine. That we not be fake Christians. Because all we do in not being genuine is we end up harming the cause of Christ. And we make the situation much worse. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you will O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume the riches of his kindness and forbearance? That's chapter 6, verse 1, isn't it? And patience, not knowing God, that God's kindness is meant to lead you where? To repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so, again, He's talking to the Roman brethren to say, you need to be genuine. You call these things out, and they had a right to call out these things. I mean, it was right to call these things out. But when you yourself practice such things or similar things, you've lost all of your ability to call them out because you are condemned as well. He goes on in verse 6. He says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patient and well doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. For the Jew first, and also the Greek. Why does he say the Jew first there? Now, it's interesting in chapter 1 and verse 16, in talking about the gospel, he says that the gospel came to the Jews first and then to the Greek. But here, in talking about sin and the judgment of sin, he says it comes to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Why does he say it like that? And so they were, because they were his example, they were to stand up in morality, not in a proudful way, but just showing the world the right way to live.
The law went to them first. Mm-hmm. So where there's no law, there can't be
sin. And so he gave them the most opportunity for good things. We'll continue this, and we're going to move into talking about some of these harder issues moving forward. Thank you. Dismissed. We'll rejoin for worship in just a few minutes.